All right, we are going to finish up the letter to the Romans. We've been working through chapter by chapter. We're on chapter 16. It's a chapter of greeting, really. You'll see it as we look at this first portion, kind of thinking through and acknowledging those that Paul got to labor alongside. He took time to reflect and to remember. He was aware of who was serving where. And so I love the approach to that because it's something that's often overlooked. Greetings, my fellow servants. He didn't see himself as greetings, my Christian subjects, fellow servants. Because Paul had this mindset that he received from the work of God in his life, from literally the presence of the Holy Spirit empowering him as a born-again Christian to serve in a way that honored God. And that way that honored God was following the model and the example of Jesus, who come not to be served and get attention for himself, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so here we have the Apostle Paul looking through and looking back and reflecting. And so I want to build from there. First, we want to make sure we understand what it means to greet. We have, you know, people, as you walk in, we have greeters, you know, ushers, greeters. Currently, we have them hand a card to you, an info card. There's a little motive behind that. It prevents a handshake, with all due respect. And the reason is, we just want to be respectful. And we don't want it to be awkward for some people who are like, you know, they're just trying to work through this. So, doesn't that make sense? Just simple handshake. You know, I'll talk about some other things that we've adjustments. Well, you might have noticed one. How did you guys, who did you talk to during turn and greet today? Oh, we didn't have one. We're going to do the turn and greet at the end. We want to adapt and move along because greeting, when it's spoken of, you know, here as we see, it's like when you walk into someplace, hi, how are you? But the relationship you have, as it deepens, that greeting deepens. And so, as Paul was saying, greet these people. Greet means to draw to oneself, to welcome, to receive joyfully. And so it's much more than just, hi, how are you? And you know what I'm talking about. When you have someone that comes in, for example, just using, because we're here, this is an example. As you're walking in and you see someone who's maybe leaving from first service, and you know them very well, you went through life together, it's not a hi. It's like, hi, how you doing? There's an interest you have in their life because your lives are knit together to some degree. And that's what we know is necessary in what we call the body of Christ. Social media has its place. It's a good place to maybe stir a little of emotion and share some information. But it won't accomplish God's design for humanity. It won't develop, it won't deepen true fellowship. And we'll look at that as well. And so we have this greeting opportunity, you and I, to get to know one another a little more. And to actually, as we see from this text, I believe Paul was thinking through the people that he wanted to say hello to. The people that he was reminded of. Because there's a point sometimes we have to hit pause on the busyness of our lives and say, you know, let me just stop and think about these things. Let me reflect on those people. You know when we usually think about people with the most emotion and the deepest empathy? Is when they're sick or die. Sorry, I hate to be true. Isn't that true? Like, oh man, I hear this so many times at services. Man, I wish I would have taken the time to get together with them. I wish I would have visited grandma. I wish I would have. You know, but that's a busyness of our culture. But we can't hit pause. We can't say, you know, I'm just going to stop and reflect and realize a little more. But now with that, Paul is not only greeting people, he's specifically greeting servants. Servants of the Lord. So what are the qualities of a servant? What are the expressions? What are some ways that we would be able to see? That's serving. That's what it looks like. Now we can think through contemporarily, but we can also glance historically into this text. And we're going to look at people, individuals, but we're going to see in each one of them there's different attributes and aspects of a servant. So let's just jump in. First of all, we see in verse 1, chapter 16 of Romans, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. What caught my attention on this time through, she was a servant of the church. Well, it might have been a typo. They meant to say servant of the Lord. No, No, very clear, a servant of the church. Because the church, we're told, is his body. He is the head of the church. And so as we serve one another, we got to understand we're serving the Lord, but that expression is to and around people. So it's a very beautiful picture, I think, and help us to see, you know, because sometimes we can be a little separatist, maybe even stubborn. You know what, I'm just going to serve the Lord. And you ever have times where people bug you? And you'd rather just go serve the Lord and avoid the people? Well, that's really not Jesus' model. His model is, you know, you love me and I love people. If you love me, you learn to love the things I love and I love people. I will empower you and show you how to love the people, how to serve one another, if you heard me say it, for his glory and for our joy. Jesus said in John 15 that his desire was that his joy, which is in us, would be full among us, individually experienced, that we would experience greater joy. It's in us, but would there be a fullness? And I think that fullness comes when we understand his model for purpose is to not serve ourselves. That leads to disappointment, discouragement, depression, and all kinds of problems. But learning to know our true purpose in life, created within us, just as much as we're created needing to breathe and to sleep and to eat, there deep down we need to serve. We have a desire. It's internal and it's God-given and built. And so he has a design on how that would be. Servant of the church. Notice also as we continue talking about Phoebe in verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. The word helper stuck out. It's an assistant, literally to assist. But also what's relevant and very important, Phoebe is a woman. And there has been some very sad seasons in the church. Sad seasons of male chauvinism, which are contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Very sad, I believe, honestly. I believe they were rooted in pride and indifference and a type of chosen arrogance. And it was just wrong. It's done. I hope it's finished, you know, if we're seeing it seasonally. But most of you, many of you, you know what I'm talking about. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 brings clarity. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is order, there is authority, but there is not superiority. There is equality very clearly in Scripture. I think about this, you know, I mean, because I think many times women are better assistants because they have to deal with men. You know, God said of the woman, as he spoke to Adam, I will make you a helpmate, one who will come alongside you, will compliment you. Why did he need to do that? Because in my opinion, many men, they don't have it all together. They tell you they do. They talk like they do. But they really are lacking a lot. So it literally speaks of, Dan, I'm going to compliment you because you're not all there. And so therefore, I'm going to have one who comes alongside you. And here's what I believe. This is what I think I could support scripturally. Any man who's married and people compliment that person, especially in ministry, the compliment goes to the wife, not to the husband. The husband's on display. The husband's in the public place. But it's the wife who hears and knows that man better than anyone else. It's the wife who goes through a lot. So, well, you know what a woman's job is? It's to, in God's power, make a man of God. And the guy gets the credit temporarily. Eternally, I think it's going to be different. If we had such a gathering in heaven where we're all just kind of hanging around and there was some side of seating, maybe assigned seating, those that are getting the notoriety today get to sit in the back. And those who are assisting and helping get to come forward, if you can imagine that picture. Because I believe biblically that's what Jesus is teaching us. He has taught us. So I want to encourage you, ladies, endeavor to do the work. This chapter confirms that women have always had a vital role in the church, and they always will. It's always going to be that way. It's critical and essential and sad that historically this is, that the New Testament has been misunderstood and misapplied. Well, Old Testament too. Verse 3, moving along now that I'm going to climb out of that hole I dug. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. I love this because it gives us another insight to a reflection or a characteristic, an attribute of a servant would be someone who is unified in the work of their service. A service to God is a unified work. It's not, well, I'm just going to go do my thing or do it my way. But rather, you see in this text, Paul was saying this couple, they were fellow workers with me in Christ Jesus. And this is an interesting couple if you want to do a little study on the side. You look up in Acts and other places where Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, and they're just that. They're just assisting. They so love the Lord, they didn't need notoriety or attention. They just love the Lord and engage with people and help people. And they kind of moved around a little bit over in that time frame. And so here he's saying, man, greet them. Let's look at another quality that they represent. Who risked their own lives for my life, or own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So, here's the couple. We see a little more insight about them. We see that they're living a certain degree sacrificially. They're offering up their house for gatherings and used for the purposes of God. But notice also, servants of God learn to hold nothing back in their service to God. I don't think we can say conclusively that when they first come to Christ, when Priscilla and Aquila were introduced to the work God was doing or would do in their lives, that they were totally set apart. Okay, man, I'll do anything for you. I think they learned to live holding nothing back in their service to God. Because Paul says they even put their own lives on the line. They were willing to do something because they knew it was the right thing to do. They were willing to do it regardless of personal cost. And I believe there's very few that at the initial point of being born again, they grasp that truth. I believe it's something that we learn. And the way we learn it is we learn to let go of that which is holding us back. We learn to say, God, I'm not sure how to do this, but I want more of you and less of me. I don't want this to restrict or hinder or quench the work you would do in my life. So help me to let go and hold nothing back. And we're living in a time that we're seeing it. We don't see it in our nation, but it's been happening all around the world since the first century, since the cross, where people are dying for their faith. And they're not seeking notoriety or martyrdom. They're just laying down their lives as necessary. And so I want to encourage you, just, you know, let God speak to you. Like, okay, is there something, God, that I'm holding back? As you fast and pray this week, be open to that presentation to the Lord. Lord, search me and see if there's anything, any maybe even wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is there something that's holding me back or hindering me? Because I don't want to be held back. I want to grow. I want to go forward. Looking in verse 6 also, notice in verse 6 in these attributes and qualities of a servant, greet Mary, woman again, who labored much for us. Now, he could have said, greet Mary who labored for us or with us, but there's more description there, labored much. And it's not, you know, I don't believe this Mary, whichever one it is, was doing it so Paul would make a note in a letter that would last forever. She had no clue, no concept, no thought about that. But yet she labored much. God notices who labors in the work and who just gets by. God notices who labors in the work and who just gets by. We can just get by. We can pat ourselves on the back and clear our conscience and feel, I did okay. But before the Lord, we want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. To where we're laboring not as a works, but literally as a lifestyle of love, serving one another in such a way that we know we handle what God put before us. I like to see it this way. In our service, may it be done in such a way that it requires more than us. In our service, may it be done in such a way that it requires more than us. So I think, like in regards to, say, I heard this teaching years ago in regards to finances, but it makes sense not just in that aspect of giving, but giving of your time. And the emphasis and the principle was real simple. Give just a little bit more than you think you can afford, and give God room to be faithful. In other words, just, he didn't say a lot. He didn't say throw it all on the plate and demand God to cover your debt. Just give a little bit more than you think you can afford, and give God room to be God, to be faithful, because that's how we grow. And it, you can see the principle is not just a financial principle in regards to obedience and worship of God in money area, but even in our time and the other things we do. Be willing to do what you're to serve us, may it be dependent upon, because God knows what's going down. That should either comfort us or convict us. We should be going, what? Or like, okay, that's, because when you have been laboring and someone's been slacking and you kind of get a little testy, you just got to remind yourself, Lord, you know what's going down. And if I feel like I'm doing more and they're doing less, I got the wrong focus. And if you've enabled someone to do a little more, then God will give them the power to do it. I want to touch on a topic. We looked briefly at this in our time yesterday with the men. It was in Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, we have an insight. Nehemiah, you know, he, as you read the story, get refreshed later, maybe even this week, he had been praying for his people. He got a report. He responded humbly. He sought God's direction. God opened doors of opportunity. He was able to travel to Jerusalem, assess the situation, begin building alongside those that lived in Jerusalem so their defense would be appropriate and they'd be able to live, you know, God-honoring lives. But to get that accomplished, they had to build the wall. They had to take this pile of rubbish that had been torn down and basically put it up to be a functional barrier. Well, the way he did it is he got in there with them, and there was opposition. We're told that they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, conveying to us that they were aware of the opposition. But they moved along, and each part did its part, and he assigned it. So certain families or groups, so to speak, did sections. It's awesome. Let me read to you about one of the group that was there, verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. They did the repairs, but the Bible singles out, so to speak, some of those within the group where God says they just didn't put their heart into it. That's how we would say it. They didn't put their shoulder into the work. They didn't really get into it. They just kind of got by. Now, that shouldn't in any way trigger a sense of condemnation. That should cause us to say, wow, God, it's good that you know, because maybe there's some areas I need to be more responsive and receptive to your empowering to accomplish the work you do in my life. It's interesting because there's one group within the group, and I'll come back to this term, the nobles, but as you continue through the list of who did what, we come over to verse 27, and it says, after them, the Tekoites, same group, repaired another section. So here's this group that the nobles weren't doing their part very well, but the group continued on and actually did another section. So they got their part done, they seen a need, and they jumped over, shifted in, and got the next section done. What does a noble speak of? The great ones, the leaders. You could see it politically, you could see it however, but really it's in that culture, in that framework, in this context. It also means chieftains or lead servants, those who have been doing it longer. And sadly, that happens sometimes. Sometimes those of us who have been Christians longer, we inadvertently, or maybe it's consciously, we find ourselves taking the easier stuff and delegating the harder stuff. You see it in the family. You see sometimes, one person, one parent, taking the easy and delegating the difficult. And it shouldn't be, because it creates friction. It shouldn't be within the body of Christ. And so I want to just say, hey, man, I find myself, I'm not talking at people. I don't point fingers at people. I got to deal with enough with the guy in the mirror. I got to work through, okay, Lord, what's the emphasis on this? What's the application of this? Don't get me wrong. Don't think that this is works-based. Don't think it means you're supposed to do more. What it means is we should be recognizing that God lays an opportunity before us. And when he lays it before us, he empowers us to do it. And he invites us to be a part of what he would be doing. And you've been on teams, you've been there where if someone just is half-hearted on the team, at some point you just have to kind of step it up and you just do your part. And you might have to carry them a little bit. But if you're mature, you're realizing, I know why I'm doing this. And I'm going to keep going because it needs to be done. It's something that I know I can do. So we're referencing this out of Romans 16, of course, in different ways. You know, God knows those who labor much, and I want to encourage you, don't compete, don't compare, but know what God has called you to do and live and labor and work in such a way that it requires some portion of God to empower you and strengthen you to do it. So moving on to the next part as we're looking through this in Romans chapter 16, we're up to verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Sidebar is, Paul is saying these guys were Christians before I got saved. Always realize longevity doesn't mandate maturity, right? You could be born again, but you know, may not be as mature. Now also, we also want to realize maturity doesn't look down on youthfulness. So here's a couple, these two guys, where they didn't see it as a problem to serve functionally the younger guy, Paul. It was no big deal to them. There was no comparison. There was no age gap, no generation break. Different responsibilities for different generations. But Paul, you know, he recognized, man, these guys, you know, they were believers before I was. But notice something else here. And we're thinking about the qualities of a servant of God. They were willing to give up their freedom for greater liberty. They were willing to give up their freedoms for greater liberty. It says here in this text that they were my fellow prisoners. In other words, they were alongside him. In all probability, the accusation and the reason for their incarceration, or at least jail time, was because of their faith in Christ. He associates that they went to jail with me. They're the ones that stood by me. You see the picture. In Christ, we do give up some freedoms. We give them up for greater liberty. Because the things that we used to hold on to that we thought were important to us were actually shackles. They were actually chains keeping us from living according to our called purpose. And so when we're freed from those desires and demands of the flesh and selfish mindsets, when we're freed from that, we enter into a greater liberty. We can do things we never would have thought about doing. We can live in a way that we never even imagined that would be joyful. And we experience his work. And so this couple, these two guys, they experience something. And I know as you look at this and you think, man, how challenging can that be? Yes, they were physically held, but some of us are held by habit and different things in our lives. You know, be willing to give up certain freedoms for a greater liberty. And I believe that's what a life in Christ is really about. I have the freedom to go do whatever. I really do. But it's not beneficial. All things are permissible. Literally, you physically could go do whatever as a Christian. Your relationship with God should hinder some of that. But you physically could do it. But you don't do it because it's really not beneficial. And that's the picture we see here. It's like, you know, to be willing to be free from some of these things that hold us back, letting go of those, and opening up to the liberty that's in Christ. We'll skip down now to verse 10. And we see in verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. So in verse 10, we have a person who's approved in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Is there some classification? Or is there some categorization? No, not really. Approved speaks of tried, tested. This person has been put to the test. That's not unique to that person. But this person passed the test. Jesus said, in this world you will have various trials, difficulties, tribulations. You will have these things, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so when God allows those testings that James speaks of to come upon us, it helps us to know where our strength lies. What are we relying upon? And this particular person, it was approved and passed the test. Timothy was directed, do not lay hands on a person quickly. And that's speaking of placing them in a position of leadership before they've been tested and spiritually matured for the position, because you can stumble them by pride or by the spiritual battle. And so that's a quality. And if you know, we know, we do individually as Christians, we know this testing process is sometimes painful. We know teachers test not because they're, you know, just into hurting people. They test for a reason. They present a subject. They walk through topics and they teach principles. And as they teach those things, at the end of a particular stretch, they will stop and test you. So you can be approved and ready to move to the next section, because you now can show your comprehension, your grasp, your ability, your capacity. It's not just for the teacher. She's going to hand you off to another teacher in the next grade, or he's going to hand you off in the next semester. But do you see the principle there? We're approved. We're tested. So don't look down on the testing. We're actually told to consider it, in other words, embrace that it's actually okay to go through trials. Consider it pure joy when you go through various trials, because these things are for the approving. A servant of the Lord will need to be tested and tried and approved, so you know what God's doing in you. So you know what God's doing in you. So moving to the next one, let's jump over to verse 15. Qualities, aspects, expressions of a servant of God in verse 15. Greet this guy and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. What is seen from this is with them. They were with one another, fellowship together. Not just hanging out, but sharing your heart, serving the Lord. There is something that you cannot capture with social media. There's something you can't get of just writing letters. Those things have their place, and there is certainly, I believe, a relational value to those things. But there's something you can't, it's not the same as serving alongside someone. It's not the same when you endeavor on a purpose and you're knit together in heart. It's not the same. When you have been a part of a team, when you see God opening up opportunities, I think of like children's ministry, and I've seen people grow as they're serving. But in other areas, any aspect of serving, when you're with the team and you're common in your goal, you recognize you want to see the glory of God, you pray together, you serve together, you work out problems together, there's a camaraderie and there's a connection personally, knit together in spirit, so to speak. And that's why it's so important to not forsake the fellowship or the gathering together, it says in Hebrews, as some have done. Because this gathering together, this serving alongside, it deepens our reliance upon God. It awakens us to the work he's doing, and it accomplishes his purposes. So I can't emphasize that enough. You see the importance to be with, not to be a lone ranger, not to say, well, I'm just going to do it my way. But rather, Lord, what have you put me together? What have you gifted me in? And if I'm an usher, if I'm a greeter, if I'm serving at a Bible study on base, if I'm in this doing this expression of service and alongside with other people, let me not become independent. We are completely dependent. You should be an individual, but we should recognize the unity, the dependence. We need to be with one another, serving the Lord. Verse 17 and 18 got our reality too. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offense contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Be about serving, but don't promote division. God will give you discernment. And there's sometimes people in their own struggles and trials and different factors, they're more tilted towards division than unity. And may God give you the grace to communicate, hey, wait, what's going on? But if you see not a surrender to the Lord, but it starts showing itself as more of a selfishness, then there's a point where you have to say, okay, I'm not going to cater to that. I'm not going to condone that. I'm not going to give a thumbs up on that. Now, I don't believe you should be judging them. I believe there's an element of maturity and understanding. I don't believe you should cast them aside. Scripture does not say that. But I do believe there's, when things are driving division, choose unity. And if it means breaking communication or connection with people for a short time, then this is just saying, because some are just not what they present themselves to be. My thing would be, don't spend your time appeasing and pleasing those who are self-consumed. This is ultimately what this text is telling us. But be careful. Don't think you're better than them. Don't be judgmental towards them. To say, Lord, I got to let this go. I got to set this aside. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Your obedience has become known to all. A servant is obedient. Obedience is observable. Obedience to God is observable. Remember, we started out by recognizing that it's God's desire to see people mature and grow. He loves people. And that service can't be hidden. Obedience to God is observable. Paul exhorted Timothy in another letter, let your progress be evident to all. In other words, don't be on show and try to draw attention to yourself, but people should see your personal spiritual growth, maturity. And we see here that their obedience, here he's talking to the people in the letter there, your obedience has become known to all. And here's something you'll notice. If you're leading in different capacities, leaders are encouraged when people are obedient to the Lord. See, Paul is glad. He's like, wow, this is so cool. As Paul was laboring and doing things, he wasn't looking in the mirror, but he was encouraged when he looked around and saying, man, there's others that are obeying the Lord, seeking his face, surrendering to his will, and working, serving him and his power for his glory. Man, that encourages me. I believe Paul was greatly encouraged when he seen these things. We're going to close out with verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. To God alone wise. As we serve, there's sometimes we wonder, is this really what God wants me to do? This is difficult. This is hard. As we see certain things in our world that we wonder what's going on, hit the pause button one more time and remind yourself of this. God alone is wise. We seek his counsel, but he doesn't seek ours. You know why? Because he is God and we are not. He's kind and compassionate. He's aware of our lives, but he does not need our counsel. God alone is wise. And so things that I don't understand are simply because I don't understand. And I don't believe that I have to understand. It doesn't change the nature of God. My comprehension doesn't define the very character of God. The very character of God is what it is. Kind and compassionate, proven his love on the cross, rescuing humanity. His love is proven. If I don't understand his love, I don't understand his love. I want to know it more. I want to understand more. I want to understand some of the things that are happening in this fallen world. But God alone is wise and he is in control. Nothing has happened on this planet that God is not aware of. There's no thing that come through the universe and parked itself on planet Earth and God goes, where did that come from? He's fully aware of everything that's taken place, and he is wise. Well, then why does he do this? And why does he do that? And why does he do this? But God alone is wise. I can't give you the answers, but that doesn't mean his character should be assassinated. He should be looked at as incompetent. It just means you don't know very much, and he alone is wise. And it's so simple in a sense of life experience. If we can establish who's wise and who's not, you do it vocationally. When you first take a job, you figure out who knows what they're talking about, and you allow them to teach you. You do it recreationally. We do it academically. We certainly should be aware of the need to do that spiritually. He alone is wise. And so I have a lot of things in my mind. I have a lot of things in my life experience that I just have sitting on this file, in this shelf, or in this cabinet that says, yet to be determined. I just don't know him. I just don't know enough yet. Now, I'm glad I can pull some of those out and go, oh, okay, now I get it. I'm getting it now. But there's still a lot that gets there. It seems like when I have a few things resolved, four other things go into the vial. But God alone is wise. He's got this. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Jesus always has been and always will be. We know him incarnate, coming in human flesh, as Savior of the world. We know him laying his life down, proving his love, God's love for humanity. We know him placed in a tomb, appearing to be dead. We know him rising from the grave and ascending into heaven bodily. But he lives for eternity. Always has been God and always will be God forever. And you and I, as Christians, we long for that day when we'll see him face to face. That day when all these things around us, all these pains, all these different things will be no more, according to Revelation 21. Former things will pass away and all things will become new. There'll be no more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more worrying. It's heaven, as we call it. A new heaven and a new earth. And we'll see him as he is. And we'll be enamored and captured by his beauty and who he is. We are glad that he came the first time. And he said, I'm coming back. I'm going to set these things in the true order. I'm going to take care of these things. And I believe we're living in such a time we need to be aware of that. The last picture I'll paint. For 2,000 years, human race has been running the course. And the baton has been handed from generation to generation. And the course is continuing to run. The Christian, Christians have been running this course that God has laid out. But as we've rounded the last corner and we've started down the home stretch, you and I have been entrusted to carry that baton to the finish line. And I believe that's where we're at historically in regards to the world events. We're at a point that we want to finish well. With our eyes upon Jesus, looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured this cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of the Father. That's who we're looking to.